And again, in 2 Peter, as you remember, as he opened up with the importance of the Word of God, the exceeding great and precious promises that have been given to us. If you're holding an authorized version in English, the King James Bible in your hands, you have the perfect scriptures that are not of private interpretation of Hebrew and Greek scholars. These were written by holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Ghost during the Philadelphian church age, when God was giving his word to us in every language. And the Italians got it in the Diodati, and the Spanish got it in the Reina Valera, and the English people got it in their King James. And these are, he was trying to say, are more important than great experiences. And Peter was saying, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, which probably none of you have been on. And he said, the reality is my memory's fading, but the book doesn't change. Memories get old, but the book doesn't change. Number one, we got the book. Number two, the problem is, chapter two, there's going to be false teachers that are going to come in and try and deny this book. And if they can't get you to deny it, then they'll put heresies in the book to make it in such a way where the book is not that trustworthy anymore, and their ways are pernicious, and their ways cause the Bible to be evil spoken of, which I'm going to show you in a moment in a scientific textbook. The Bible has been misrepresented. God has been misrepresented. There is only one true God of the Bible and only one true Bible of God. And all we need to do is let the book speak. I hope I'm not good at this. In the sense that I don't want to use the word, well, the Bible teaches. Because for me to say the Bible teaches, maybe I can say what it teaches. When I say the Bible says, that's it. It said it. And that's what you need is the book. And these teachers, well, the Bible teaches, the Bible teaches. And little by little, they're changing words and changing doctrines. And there's a lot of confusion out there. Now, the second chapter, Peter is making it plain and clear that God is holding these men and reserving them to the day of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the day of judgment to be punished. He's going to deal with these people. There's no question about it. The problem with us is, well, when are you going to do it, Lord? I mean, this has been going on for a while. And for you and for me, it seems like every generation, every decade gets just a little bit worse. Just a decade, just 10 years. 10 years ago, I wouldn't have to say from a pulpit there's only two sexes, male and female. 10 years later, you've almost got to say it because there are numbskulls trying to teach there are more than two sexes. And they have boxes that you can check, and it's getting crazier. And so, Lord, when are you going to stop this stuff? And that's one of the things that we keep asking. And what Peter's trying to tell us in verse 8 is, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to bring judgment one day, as men would count slackness, but he's waiting because he's long-suffering to usward, to the wayward folks on the planet, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the last time we were together, we were looking at the fact that, you know, these men that scoff at the word of God, verse 3, there will come in the last days scoffers, and they scoff at God's word, and there was no creation, and there was no flood, and everything's always going to continue as it ever is. He says, no, God's going to judge them, and I want you to learn to get that long-suffering look that God has. And verse 8, we were looking at the fact that, beloved, be not ignorant, and that we saw that there are seven times in the Bible where Paul and Peter say to the readers and the listeners, that would be you and me, to the children of God, that we shouldn't be ignorant of certain things. And I think we got through the first five last week. Paul said, look, don't be ignorant. Satan is going to oppose any preaching of the gospel. One of the first things you need to know as a child of God, if you're out there trying to preach the gospel, you're going to face opposition. If Satan himself doesn't personally come, he'll find a dupe that will be the devil's advocate that will get in your face and give you trouble. The second thing I want you to understand, Paul said, is one day the nation of Israel will be fully restored. And so, yes, we have a church right now that God is building, but when the church is done, all those promises to Israel, God is going to have to work with them and get that nation back on track and put them back at the head of nations like they were in the days of David and Solomon. They will be fully restored. Do not think that the church has replaced Israel. It's a separate program. They're like brother and sister. And so if the nation is the brother, the church is the sister, both the children of God with separate roles and separate purposes. Don't think that. The third thing, 1 Corinthians 10, the Messiah was always the hope of Old Testament saints. And we looked at these last week. You can listen to the end of, I'm just reviewing briefly with you. And so the Messiah was always the hope. So they were looking forward to the Messiah. They didn't know his name. They didn't know he'd hang on a cross. But they were promised he would come. And the hope was the Messiah. The hope wasn't the temple. And the hope wasn't the sacrifices, and the hope wasn't their own good works. The hope was the Messiah. And Martha and Mary said, you know, when Messiah comes, yeah, right. Well, I'm the Messiah. I'm he. I'm here. I'm the resurrection and the life. And he's come, and we look back to him. The fourth thing that he didn't want us to be ignorant of, and he took three chapters to write about it in Corinthians, chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, spiritual gifts which are going to be given to the church need to be studied carefully. So, and if you don't study them carefully, then some of the pernicious teachers can come in and confuse you on spiritual gifts and think certain things are operating in a way whereby they're not operating, like the gift of tongues, which was a real gift early on in the church, so that people who never trained in a language could speak another language to give the gospel to people who'd never heard it before. It had nothing to do with speaking unbeknown languages, angelic languages. It had nothing to do with a prayer life. It had to do with preaching the gospel or teaching the Bible to an assembly in a different language. That's how it was done in the book of Acts. That's the only way it was done in the book of Acts. Nobody garbled and babbled and made stupid sayings and bounced around and barked and fell down and touched people on the head. None of that stuff existed. So you need to study the spiritual gifts. But if you're not willing to study and show yourself approved, which 99.9% of you aren't, then you'll believe a stupid, pernicious teacher who will tell you anything. Amen. Welcome to modern Christianity. But I would not have you to be ignorant of these things. You can learn these things. Well, I'm not good at studying. Well, I got Brother Mike, and he is. And he spends a lot of time with me. And I'll show him how to do it, and he'll lay it out to you. And what he says will sound different than what's on Christian radio and TV, and you better go home and think about it. And better than Brother Mike is Brother James. He got a great book on spiritual gifts somewhere. I can't remember. Anyone got his books? Do you have that one? Yeah, he's got a book. It's terrific. Brother James, a better teacher, better writer. Get it, Brother James Knox. So God has put faithful men out there that will tell you the truth. Stop listening to the liars. The fifth thing that you'll see, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the world will persecute missionaries. And the world doesn't mind merchants, and the world doesn't mind mercenaries, but the world hates missionaries, and it'll do everything it can to shut them down. And in the past 2 years, with this phony pandemic, the people who've had the most difficult time moving from country to country are missionaries. Mercenaries still get around. A cargo ship still get around if you're connected to the right people. Armies still march around. All these things get around, but missionaries have been bottled up for 2 years. We've got a whole bunch of missionaries that can't get back to the nation that God called them to, and it's been difficult. And just want you to know this. I would not have you ignorant of this, brethren. So what can I do about it? You can pray. What can I do about it? Well, you can maybe lend them the support that maybe will allow them to get through a back door that will cost a little more than the old days where it was just the cost of a visa. And now the prices have gone up a little, but we'll help them because the gospel is the most important thing to God right now. So I would not have you to be ignorant. And the last two things that we didn't get to last week, he doesn't want us to be ignorant of. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13. But I would not have you, church members, children of God, to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And Jesus said, Lazarus is asleep. And the disciples said, well, that's fine, then he'll wake up, no problem. And he said, no, Lazarus is dead in the Gospel of John. That's what he told him in the 11th. He's dead. He uses the term sleep for death. You know, you are aware of this. Yeah. I mean, sleep is, there are different levels of sleep. Are you aware of this? In medical school, they taught us there's natural sleep, like you're doing right now. Okay, now that's, and that's okay. That's perfectly fine. I'm a boring teacher. I get it. You know, you naturally fall asleep when a guy's boring and drones on, and that's okay. And that's a natural sleep, and it's easy to arouse. Okay. Then there's drug-induced sleep. So, you know, I can't fall asleep tonight, so I take whatever it is. The doctor may prescribe you something, or you take a Benadryl, or you just get have a fifth of whatever your favorite liquor is, and it knocks you out, and you go. And it's a drug-induced sleep, and it's more difficult to wake you up. It's a different level. Deeper. And then in addition to the drug-induced sleep, there's a super drug-induced sleep that anesthesiologists do. And we put you into a drug-induced sleep. So, because even if I give you a sleeping pill or a bottle, you know, and you drink a fifth of vodka or something and you're really out there snoring on the streets, if I say to my surgeon friend, let's operate on him right now, and you come along with a scalpel and you start cutting, you'll wake up. And so the level we got to go to is the third level, which is coma. And we've got to put you in such a level of sleep that I can say to my surgeon, my eye surgeon friend, like Dr. Atwal, it's okay, you can open the eye up now and put the scalpel in the eye. You do know that's what they do. Okay, they put a scalpel in the eye. You ain't going to do that in a drug-induced sleep. You better be in a coma. Okay, and that's what we have to, because otherwise you move, and surgeons don't like moving targets. It causes a lot of blood. So we put them into a coma, and we do that for free. We only charge to wake them up, and that's what I used to say. Now, so you get to the third level sleep, and that's coma, and beneath that is a deeper level sleep called death, and we used to try and teach all the nurse anesthetists, stop at level 3. The family doesn't like when you walk out. And the surgery was a success, but they're dead because I went to level 4. You got to stop at 3 and back them out of 3. It's like a reverse of an airplane. You got to get them down there, and then you got to get them back out. And so sleep is death is what the Bible's using the term here. It's level 4 sleep. And I don't want you to be ignorant concerning all the Christian brethren, verse 13, who have died and fallen asleep. You don't need to sorrow for them in the way that other people sorrow who have no hope, like any typical Catholic funeral. And there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and they kind of know that they know. And instead of the fact that they say something dumb like, she's in a better place, they kind of know they never going to see them again. They kind of know that was not good night, that was goodbye. But with the Christian, it's just good night. I'll see you in the morning. What morning? When Jesus comes back. When Jesus brings back the morning of the new day, I'll see you again. I'm just sleeping for now. That's all it is. And that's what he wants us to know. Now, verse 14, it's all based on the fact that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And the gospel is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. And we have given our sin burden to him, and he has given us the cleansing of the soul in his righteousness. And so, even so, them also which, and here's the key, sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, not them that sleep in the sacrament of last rites. And, you know, I used to work at the hospital, and I was at a Catholic hospital, and, you know, they would have code blue. And so, you know, we know somebody's having a code and the heart's going bad, and we, you know, the team would rush to the room, and you intubate the patient, and you get the paddles, and you get the IVs going, and you give the medicines, and you're trying to revive them. And while we're feverishly working, standing at the door is a guy in a black robe with a white collar just waiting for us to be all done. And the minute it's done, when we would call the code over, then he'd come in and put ashes on the head and do a whole bunch of hocus pocus. And what good is that? It's too late. It's over. That soul is either in heaven or hell. I mean, all the physical work, it's ridiculous. So what I used to do is, while he was standing in the doorway, while I'm working the code, if the guy had any hearing at all, I'm giving him the gospel. And I'm over there pushing the epinephrine going, you know, and the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. So right now, if you can still hear me, and in your heart, you'll open it to Jesus Christ. He's standing at the door knocking. You'll be saved eternally. And these are the things I used to do. And then he would come in and put the ashes on like the fowls of the air and do nothing. No, you've got to sleep in Jesus. And that's what he's saying there in verse 14. Those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him when Christ comes back. They're coming back with their new body and their soul resurrected. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And the only way we know that we know what we know is these things are written that we may know. And if we didn't have this book, we wouldn't know anything of spiritual truth. Okay? You might know some musical truth. You might know some mathematical truth. You might know some scientific truth. But you won't know anything of eternal and spiritual truth without the word of the Lord. And so God saw to it that his faithful men were moved to write these truths down, which we can read. Now the way it's going to happen, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And so here's Jesus Christ coming down, and he's going to give a shout, and he's going to have the voice of the, it used to be called in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And arch means over, and the angel of the Lord is over all other angels. And he, this is the angel of all angels. This is the greatest heavenly appearance you'll ever get. Greater than Michael or Gabriel. It's the appearance now of Jesus Christ for his own. And the trump is the trump of God. He's not going to let an angel sound it. He's going to blow it. So these are not the trumpets of Revelation that are handed in chapter 8 to a bunch of angels. This is Jesus blowing the trumpet himself and making sure. And what happens? All that have died and are sleeping in Christ, they were sleeping in Christ, they're common term dead in Christ, shall rise first. And here comes the resurrection of those who are in the grave. So that would be my mom and my dad and relatives and your sister and Julia that used to go here and people that Jerry Graybow, those that gave their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're sleeping in Jesus. They will be raised with a resurrection body, and then we, when that trumpet sounds, which are alive and remain, let's say it happens in the next 5 minutes, hope it does, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the completion of the church is when God gives his son the order to go down and to call all of his children. The shout is probably everyone by name. Like he said, Lazarus, come forth. Probably he'll give a shout, and because of his ability of tongues, it will go in every language and individually to every person. Bernie, time to come. He'll call Millie out of the grave. He'll call them all forth. We'll all hear our name, called by him, and we'll all be lifted up to meet him in the clouds, because he's not ready yet to come back to earth and establish the kingdom. He's got a 7-year purifying period that he's got to work with Israel. So he's got to get us out of the way so he can complete the work with Israel, because he's now finished the work with us. And that's what's going to happen. We'll ever be with the Lord. Verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And it's part of the I would not have you ignorant, so that you don't think that somehow we have to go through the time of Jacob's trouble and the tribulation that's going to happen on planet Earth for all those that would not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not assigned to that. Next chapter, Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Verse 8, I'll show you. Let us who are of the day, we're now, Christ is the Son of righteousness in our heart. We're of the daylight that he's given us. Let us be sober. Let us put on the breastplate of faith and love. So we go out and we represent to people the faith that was given to us, which is the faith once delivered to the saints, which is the faith that comes by hearing, which is the faith that gives someone salvation from faith to faith. And we do it in love. And what we have, a helmet on us, the hope of salvation. What is that hope? Verse 9, we're not appointed to wrath. We're appointed to attain salvation. Well, you know, you haven't been a good Christian. You need to have some trouble yourself. You're going to go through part of the trib. No, I've got that helmet on me. Don't get the bird of the air away from me. I'm not appointed to wrath. I'm appointed to salvation. The wrath of man and the wrath of the devil and the wrath of God, that's during the tribulation. And I'm not appointed to that. I would not have you to be ignorant of that, brethren. So that's the sixth thing. And the seventh thing that he wants us to learn, not be ignorant of, is back to where we are in 2 Peter 3. This is basic teaching, but probably needs to be done. Verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. God's measurement of time is different than ours. Oh, help me, Lord. Now, I've prayed a lot about this, and I don't know that I'll do a okay job teaching it, and I'm going to say it probably isn't all that important. I would say three things are important. If you get 2 out of 3, that's good. You know, Meatloaf said 2 out of 3 ain't bad, and he ought to know. And how do you make a good meatloaf? Anyways, that's another story. But three things are important. Number one, Jesus is the Christ. Okay? You got to know that. You need to know he's the Savior, and you need to be born again by his work of salvation. Number two, I'd say the second most important thing to know if you speak English is the King James is the Bible. Stop fooling around with perversions. They're not going to help you. You can't really study with them. You can't learn out of them, but you can play with them, and you know, yeah, you can play church and play Christian and have fun and all that kind of stuff. I did it for a year or so. It's much better having the real word. And the third thing, you might not get the second, you probably won't. The third thing is tell someone about Jesus. Fulfill the Great Commission and help someone get saved. I mean, get a nice gospel tract and give it to them. Tell them your testimony. Now, to get all three is the best, and that's probably really all that's needed for now. What I'm going to be doing with you is now teaching you some prophecy based on the book. I'm going to be honest with you. It's not easy. It's very spiritual. Prophecy is spiritual. It's something Paul semi kind of hinted at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he talked about spirituality and how that when we're first born again, by very nature, since we're so new and we're just babies, we're carnal. We are not spiritual. And it takes a long time to grow spiritually. And God's time is way different than ours. I'll try and teach you these. It's not necessary to know this. I'll do a little bit of it. If you get it, great. If not, don't worry about it. But first verse. Let's go to Job 24. And then we'll go back to 2 Peter 3. We're gonna move around a bit because the problem with this spiritual, deeper things in the Word of God is they're here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. It requires study. It requires meditation. It really, honestly, is not necessary right now. It will be done with us in the millennium by Jesus himself. But let's say you wanted to peer into these things. One of the questions Job asks in the 24th chapter, verse 1, is why, seeing the times are not hidden from the Almighty? Here's the point. God sees what he's going to do. God sees what he's going to do and when he's going to do it. God sees what he's going to do and when he's going to do it and how he's going to do it. And here's the question he has. Why, seeing these times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? It's kind of an indicting question, and it's okay, it'll all get fixed in the millennium. What he's trying to say is, if you, like Brother Mark was reading to us today in Psalm 25, that if we really were a devoted disciple that studied to show thyself approved, and I do small group study. Yeah, that's good for nothing. That's a modern invention. He didn't say study to show your small group approved, you know, with your workbooks. He said, you get in my book and you personally study to show yourself approved. And then if you want to iron sharpen iron with a brother or something like that, or you want to come in a fellowship, that's fine. The fruit of those small groups is the utter confusion we've had for the last 30 years. Christians that don't even know who to vote for. Christians that aren't even sure if there is a rapture. Christians that are unsure about everything. Couldn't show you two verses on salvation. No. But here's the point. If you wanted to, and you got the King James Bible, and you began to seriously, devotedly read it, and meditate on it, and think on it, God would draw you closer to him and begin to reveal things to you. And the question Job is asking, why is it that all these people that don't know anything? And the answer is because they're not interested. And that's okay for now. This is the time to play. It's American Christianity. We'll all get together in the classroom in the millennium. But this stuff is difficult. And I'm going to give you some examples. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Why do we not see his days? I'll show you some difficult things about them. God is multidimensional and multi-layered. And we are simple and unilateral and like just one answer. And I understand that. And so does God. And so the basic answer is Jesus is the Christ. And the basic answer is the King James is the Bible. And the basic answer is go ye in all the world and preach gospel to every creature. Is that simple enough for you? There you go. But if you want to go deeper, you read Genesis chapter 1, and you're going to read God six times doing something, and it's like this. Let's say verse 5, God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And he's going to do this six times. And then one day Jesus is teaching his disciples and he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? And what he's showing you is a day, most of the time in Scripture, is a 24-hour period of evening and morning. But not always. Peter just said a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Wait a second, is it a 24-hour period or is it 1,000 years? You want to get even more difficult? Go to Genesis chapter 2. So here he is in verse 1, and he just finished the verse 31 of the last chapter. The evening and the morning were the sixth day, and now we're in chapter 2. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, that setting it apart, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Period. Paragraph. Now watch the next verse. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Wait a second. The first chapter wasn't just one day. It was at least six. And now you're calling that a day? Like in the day of Ronald Reagan? Now all of a sudden it's a period of time. It's not 1,000 years. It's not 24 hours. It's something else. What are you doing to me here? You're making this very difficult for me. And yes, the study of prophecy is multi-faceted and multi-dimensional and multi-layered. And frankly, I don't like teaching it anymore. I really don't. Jesus is the Christ. The King James is the Bible. Help somebody get saved. Unfortunately, we got to deal with it a little bit here in Peter. So let's see if we can try and simplify it a bit without getting too difficult. Back to where we are in 2 Peter 3. Why do we not see his days? Because they're not as easy to see as you think. They're going to have to be spiritually discerned and spiritually seen. And who's got the time for that? You know, training camp starts today. I mean, there's a lot of news updates I got to hear about what's going on over there. And so I sort of understand 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He has to throw that 11th verse in to say, you know, when you are studying prophecy, there is a practical aspect to prophecy. And the practical aspect is, yes, God does have a prophetic plan. Yes, he's going to move in a good manner, as he always has. When he came down to rescue Adam and Eve in the garden, it was a good move he showed up that day and walked in the garden and called them and clothed them with lambskin, or none of you would have been born because they would have died in their sin right there. I mean, when God moves in, he's doing good things, and he moved in and he showed Noah how to build an ark. That's a good thing he did. Or none of us would have been born. That would have been the end of it right there. But he saved some people. So God, it was a good thing when he moved in and he called Abraham and showed him the right way of faith and called Moses and began writing a Bible. And when God moves in, he's got good plans. And he wants us to understand. So we got to be ready for when God's going to make his next move. And when God comes back, I'm willing to bet he's going to come back holy and righteous, as opposed to filthy and unrighteous. And we might want to meet him in all holy conversation and godliness, so when we meet him, we're not a filthy mess. So the study of prophecy, even if you don't fully understand the aspects of it, one thing you ought to understand is it should try and get you to clean up. Because what if it were today? What if it were today? What if Jesus showed up now with the trumpet? It's not a bad time. We're all in church. What about 6 hours from now? I don't know. Okay. So that's what he's saying. But getting back to what's happening here, this is a long passage from verse 10, the day of the Lord, hooking up with verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And again, he's asking the question, seeing this is going to happen, don't you think you ought to be holy? And the implied answer is, yeah, I think we should do everything we can to stay as close to the Holy Bible and the holy assemblies as we can and stay out of the unclean assemblies and touch not the unclean thing. I understand he's trying to make a practical thing out of it, but prophetically you're looking at it, and this is a tricky passage because I gave you in your notes from last week, if you still have them. This is 2 Peter's notes from last week. God laughs at scoffers. And I put the references to the day of the Lord in there. Why do we not see his days? Because the day of the Lord Back in Genesis 2, I showed it to you. In the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And it wasn't a 24-hour period. It was a short period wherein he did his work of creation. And it was basically a one-week period where he did his work of creation. And he said, we'll call that week the day that I put everything together. The day of the Lord we're about to look at here is the day wherein God restores and puts order back in the heaven and the earth, because right now it's completely out of order. There's spiritual wickedness in high places. There's the wrong people in the positions of leadership in the governments and the corporations of the world. There's a whole bunch of scoffers and false prophets and false teachers standing in pulpits, and God is looking at what he set, and he says, that's not the way I made it and created it. It's out of control. I've got to come back in the day of the Lord and restore all of this. And so now the day of the Lord takes on a bigger aspect, and what we're going to see it to mean, let's take a look at some of the references to it and try and put it together, and then I'll draw it on the board. The first reference of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is not found in the books of Moses. It's not found in the 12 history books. It's not found in any one of the wisdom books. The first time it's ever found is in a book of prophecy, because we're looking toward prophecy, and it's the first major prophet, Isaiah, and it's chapter 2. And this is the first time you'll ever find it in the Bible. By the way, is it okay if I take a couple weeks teaching this? Or here we go. Isaiah chapter 2. And what God is telling the prophet in the context of the chapter is that, verse 1, Isaiah the son of Amoz saw this vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and here's what he's seeing and being told. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go, and they'll say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he, that's God, the God of Jacob, that be Jesus, I got it underlined in red in my Bible, shall teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many nations and rebuke many people. And when he sets up his kingdom, they'll beat the swords into plowshares, and the spears will be beaten into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so what's happening here is, we saw way back in Genesis, he had a period of time called the day of the Lord, when he made the heaven and the earth. And he made things, the earth and the heavens, however you want to put it. And he made them the way he wanted them. But we've kind of fallen into a pit since the time of Adam. Every time God tried to lift us back up, we kind of fell down again. And he called it to Abraham, and then some of his kids like Esau and Ishmael went off the rails, and even Jacob struggled, and then he called Moses, and then they kind of fell into the time of the judges, and then he got David up there, and then after Solomon they fell again, and they went off into captivity, and then he brought them back, and when Jesus came they didn't get him, and he started out with a good church, and then look where we are today with the false Bibles and all kinds of confusion and stupid heresies and Christians that, thank God, and I mean that, thank God they're saved, but they don't even know how they're saved or tell anyone else how to get saved. They're utterly confused. They're children who are childish and petulant, but they're still his. But it's a mess. And so he says, you know what? I got to come back. I got to come back for a second day of the Lord and restore all this. And I'm showing Isaiah what it's going to be like when I set this thing up. And he's showing at one point in here, this day of the Lord is going to have a period where the mountains are the highest mountain on planet Earth. Exalted above all things is the mountain of the Lord, where Jesus sits on his throne. And people are coming, and the day of the Lord includes this millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the only one that can really restore peace to the earth is the Prince of Peace. But one of the problems when he gets ready to come, and he, let me see if I got a red one here. I hope you can see this. When he takes the church out, like we just read about in the rapture, and we go up in the clouds, and he's ready to come back to set up his kingdom, on the way here, when we disappear, what's left behind? A bunch of unbelievers. And these scoffers that Peter's talking about, that's all that's left on the planet, with their pernicious, ungodly ways. And they're in charge. And so what, first time in the day of the Lord, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he or they shall be brought low. That's what he's going to do. He picks up with this in the 13th chapter, Isaiah 13. And he has to begin to show over and over and over to the prophet the things that need to be done. When we disappear, the Babylonian system is going to run the world. And you read the book of Revelation, which we'll be studying in probably a couple months. We'll begin our studies here in the book of Revelation right here in the main services. When we finish Peter and John and Jude, we're going to do Revelation. And we'll see Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, and committing fornication with all the kings of the earth. And we'll see commercial Babylon in chapter 18. And Babylon and the 13th chapter of Isaiah, since they rebelled against him, he's going to rebel against them. This is the burden of Babylon, and this is what God's going to do to this Babylonian system. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Before he can set up his kingdom, he's got to destroy these guys. And so the first part of the day of the Lord is a short period in here that's called the tribulation, where he's got to come in and do all the judgment that you're going to read about in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And you see all this stuff, and it's a seven-year period that's prophesied to Daniel, which we will begin studying in a few weeks on Wednesday night when we finish Malachi. And that's that seven-year period. So the day of the Lord is going to be the 7,000th year of human history. Going back to the garden, 4,000 BC, we got to the cross after 4,000 years, 2,000 years of the church age, and the 7,000 is going to be the day of rest for the Father in heaven, because his Son is on the throne, and it will be the evening and the morning of that final day. And the evening will be very short, because he's going to do a short work of what needs to be done. Not going to take him 500 years to clear those people out. And he'll clear them out, and then there will be the 1,000 years of rest and peace in the millennium. Now, back to where we are, back to our text. I gave you many other references you can study on the day of the Lord. By the way, I thought it was most curious that the first reference of the day of the Lord was Isaiah 2, verse 12. It's just a strange coincidence. Anyways, back to where we are in 2 Peter 3. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Doesn't matter anyways. Jesus is the Christ. The King James is the Bible. Go ye in all the world, give the gospel to every creature. That's a good thing to do. You do that. Well, prophecy study, we'll get a lot of that later. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's true. a thief comes to take the best things out of the house. And the Lord's going to take the best thing off planet Earth. That's his children. We're the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And he's going to come. And the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, and then begins that seven-year period. Now, curious, he also says, now all of a sudden there's a colon in the night. Okay, I got that first part. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Not exactly. That's not what he's going to do. When is that going to be? Well, he says, verse 12, that's the day of God. When the millennial kingdom is all done, there's going to be a quick period, a 24-hour period called the day of God. And what he's going to do is he's finally going to get rid of the old universe that's full of sin. See, the earth, what it says, the heavens shall pass away with great noise, verse 10. The elements, the periodic table of all our elements, shall melt. That's a very simple, easy nuclear reaction. That's what happens in a nuclear reaction, like whether it's a fission or fusion reaction, the elements are melted up, and that's what he's going to do. And the earth also, and the works burned up. He's got to burn it up. Why? You got to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Why are you going to do that, Lord? Now, we remember in Genesis chapter 3, the greatest rejected chapters in the Bible are Genesis 1, 2, and 3. They are absolutely forbidden at any university, any school, any religion, except for Christianity, born-again Christianity. And they're even rejected in most of Christendom. The Pope doesn't believe in Genesis 1. The Pope believes in evolution. He's put official papers out on it since the 1990s. In case you doubt it, just go Google it out and you'll see his stuff. So that's been going on in their church for a quarter of a century. He doesn't believe Genesis 1. Obviously, he's not a Bible believer. If he was, he wouldn't be a pope. If you're a Bible believer, you're not Catholic. Catholics don't believe the Bible. None of them. Okay, anyways, back to where Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are greatly rejected because it's the creation work of God, and then it's the fall of man. Now, when men, Adam and Eve, fell in Genesis 3, when the Lord finally showed up, in verse 14, he cursed the serpent. And he said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. And God gave a curse. Now, when God blesses something, because God is eternal, the blessing is eternal. If you get the blessing of the new birth and salvation, it's eternal. When God curses something, it's eternal. God cannot reverse his blessings or his curses. God can do anything he wants. No, he can't. He cannot violate his word. He bounded himself by his word. He can't let anyone into heaven that's not born again. Why? Because he said you must be born again. He's put boundaries on himself with his word, and he lives according to his word, and his word is holy. So he cursed the serpent. Now watch what he did to Adam and Eve. Verse 17, unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee. In other words, you listened to your wife rather than me. Your wife said, I think we should go to this church. And God said, no, I think you should go to that church. Well, I can't put up with the little lady. You better listen to me, God says. You're the priest in the home. You make the spiritual decisions, not her, not the kids. Well, they're more comfortable there. I don't care where the kids are comfortable. You go where the word is heard. That's practical. We'll get back to where. Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is God cursed the earth. God cursed the earth. You're living on a cursed earth. All the environmentalists in the world will never be able to save this thing. God himself just told you in the book he's going to destroy it. Back to 2 Peter 3. Now you know why. Now we see how. What he's going to do, going to destroy it. Why he's going to do it, he cursed it. How is he going to do it? He's going to let the elements melt with fervent heat. He's going to let the works be burned up. Verse 12, on that day of God, which is going to be the last day of the day of the Lord. The first day of the day of the Lord is the rapture. The last day of the Lord is the day of God. You know what happens when he destroys it? Revelation 21, he makes a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness, I'll never be cursed again. And that's eternity, and that's when we finally get to see God the Father. Until then, we hear of Jesus, we see Jesus, and then we get to see God the Father. Okay. So, verse 12, the coming of the day of God wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Now, when this happens, it's going to be like a nuclear bomb, and you know what they do? They make a lot of noise. Back to verse 10. They'll pass away with a great noise. That's the Big Bang. It's in the Bible. There it is. It's not the beginning of all things. It's the end of all things. Now, getting back to where we were about the scoffers, who willingly are ignorant of the word of God. The sad thing is, because of the bad Bible preaching and teaching that has gone on for years by lazy pastors that wouldn't study to show themselves approved, that wanted the approval of men, and they wanted the world to like them, and they wanted a good article in the newspaper, if you're doing your Bible teaching right, the world's going to hate you. And any newspaper reporter, invite any newspaper reporter to any service here on Sunday or Wednesday. And then buttonhole them in the parking lot and ask them what they heard. That guy's a maniac. Of course. Because I teach Bible and they believe world. And the world is upside down. Isaiah 24 verse 1. Isaiah 5 verse 20. They believe it's good to kill babies. We think it's evil to kill babies. They think it's good for two fags to get married. We think that's an abomination. And just they think there's more than two sexes. We know there's only two. I mean, we think they're nuts. They think we're nuts. One of us is right. The one on God's side. Who's on the Lord's side? But because of all the bad teaching that's gone on over the years, you get scientists that are confused. This is a book that I found at Barnes & Noble. Curious, I feel for this guy. This is a scientist by the name of Eric J. Lerner. He got his undergraduate degree in physics from Columbia University. He got his graduate degrees in plasma physics and plasma cosmology at University of Maryland. He went on to be an independent researcher and writer. He's written for many articles and many publications, Aerospace, America, Science Digest, Discover. He's won the award for excellent writing from aviation space writers. And basically, he began to carefully study the most common teaching. And he said it's pretty much widely accepted by every professor that the Big Bang is the way the universe started. He said, but the thing is, the more I'm studying it out, what I have found is that there's no evidence to support the Big Bang. And he wrote a book called The Big Bang Never Happened. And it hasn't. And he's looked at all the evidence in the 1980s when they sent a whole bunch of probes out and they brought them back and they looked at the evidence. And if you want to read the book, he does a very good job of showing the chapter one, all the evidence that the Big Bang theory is wrong. He said, the truth of the matter is the more I study, there's no final answer in science and there's no final authority. Yeah, that's what the Bible said. The final authority is God. And the final answer is in God's word. And we're not to, we can learn science, but it can only show us a smattering of truth, only show us some physical truth. And he said the physical evidence is not there. Now, his mistake was, chapter 2, where did we come up with this concept of the Big Bang? And what he was saying was, first, in order to know this, we have to study ancient history. Sadly, he ignores Bible history, and he only studies Egyptian, Roman, and Greek history. But the only honest history is the Bible. And so what he learned from the Greeks, he said, the one mistake is you can't learn from Genesis, to which Jesus would say, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You just can't form something out of nothing. The doctrine of creation ex nihilo out of nothing is not possible, said Tertullian and St. Augustine, Roman Catholic fathers. Yet, well, you don't listen to them. God said he spake and he brought it into existence. Which incidentally is sort of, we only got 5 minutes left, has kind of been proven by this equation. Einstein gets credit for this equation. I don't think he came up with it. I think James Clerk Maxwell did. Einstein took a lot of his work. Who cares? This happens a lot in the world. Two people find something and one's given the credit for it. Both Newton and Leibniz discovered calculus at the same time. Both Linus Pauling and Watson and Crick discovered the helix of the DNA at the same time, but one of them got credit, one didn't. But in this particular equation here, this is energy equals matter times C squared. That C is a constant for the speed of light. Curious they'd use C. Because Christ is the light. They don't even know what they do. And if you ever study science, and I did a 3-semester teaching on the Bible and science, just about all the major equations have 3 variables to them. Anything else got 3 and 1? Yeah. Okay, F equals MA, carbon dioxide, cardiac output, CO equals SV times HR, V equals IR. This is electrical equation. You go through them. There's all bunch of these equations that have 3 to them. But here's the point. What they studied this, they looked at it in the Manhattan Project, and they said, so if I've got a little bit of matter, a small amount of matter, 70 pounds worth of matter, and I can get a nuclear reaction out of it, not a chemical one, I get the speed of light that's 186 thousand miles per second squared, that's a big number, times a little bit of matter, I'm going to get a big explosion. And so that's what they did. They took the little bit of matter found in the, I think it was called Little Boy, was the bomb that hit Hiroshima, and it was 70 kilograms, so that's about my weight, and yet it gave out 14 kilotons of, that's 14,000 tons of dynamite came out of something my size. And that's only a fission reaction. That's the weaker of the nuclear reactions. The fusion's even bigger. But the thing they found is the only way man can go is in this direction. Man is incapable of turning energy into matter. But God can by speaking. That's Psalm 36. He spake and it stood fast. So the just an idea how powerful the word of God is, something my size leveled Hiroshima. To make something my size, you got to run Hiroshima in reverse. To make something your size, you got to run it in reverse. To make the universe, that's a lot of power in the word of God, just to give you an idea of the power. And so God's going to let this all blow up in a fusion thing. And what they have found out in their studies here is man can only go in one direction. We don't believe it's possible to go in the other. But with God, all things are possible. God is above nature. And so the Big Bang, it is in the Bible. But it's not the beginning, it's the end. Now, wouldn't it be like the devil in his upside-down world to tell you, this is the beginning of all things. That's the beginning of the end for you guys. That's the end of the end. And the Big Bang is in the Bible. And the day of God is the final day of this 1,007-year period, the rapture being the first day. The days are difficult. I hope this was helpful. Anyways, the more important thing is knowing this is going to happen, verse 11, seeing these things, what manner of person should we be? Well, we want to be born again and know Jesus is Christ. If we want holy conversation, we need a holy Bible. If we want to be godly, we should tell other people about our Savior. And verse 13, we're looking for this promise of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that will be chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, which maybe we'll look into next week. We only got 40 seconds left. And so that's today's teaching, the Big Bang's in the Bible. But it's the end of all things, not the beginning. Lord, we do thank you for the great science in the Bible, true science in the Bible. It's sad for these men who are lost in science. He knows there's no Big Bang, but he has no idea what there is. And sadly, Lord, we do pray that this man would turn to Jesus Christ and get saved. And we thank you for the gift of salvation, and help us to be these type of persons with holy conversation and the godliness which comes from our Savior. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.